Okay, welcome everybody. Let's just pray as we begin. Father God, we do just ask you to help us as we open your this confession, and as we think about your word. Lord, we want to believe you when you speak to us, and we are grateful for the way the confession leads us and helps us to understand your word. Lord, this topic especially, the grace of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. Lord, we ask that you give us hearts that are humble and willing to accept your word, that we would not go beyond what you have written, that we would not impose our own sensibilities onto the text, but Lord, that we would be submissive and give glory to you by doing so. Lord, help us to see the great gift of the gospel that has made its way by your power across many centuries and across many continents to come to us here in New Zealand in 2026. Lord, we're grateful for your son, grateful for the word about your son. Lord, may the grace of the gospel and the extent thereof well up in our hearts, that we might praise you for your glorious grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, so chapter 20, if you've got your phone, you can look up the confession online, 1689.com, or you can find it all over the place. There's also an app you can download with the confession on it, which is what I use. Several apps, in fact. So feel free to look that up, chapter 20, which we started last week, you'll remember. And just a couple of comments, just to recap from last week. So last week we looked at the fact that this isn't so much an explanation of the gospel. This is rather explaining the extent of the grace within the gospel, meaning how that gospel gets to people, the grace of the gospel gets to people, and how it indeed saves them. The confession has dealt with the gospel over and over in many of the chapters that have preceded it. In fact, really from chapter 6 through to, even now, it's just been expounding the gospel. But there did seem to be a need for a chapter. The Savoy Declaration included this chapter, and the 1689 followed suit. A need for explaining just how the gospel applies to God's people through the ages. And, of course, it starts in the covenant of grace established in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse what? What is it? 15, that's the one. Oh, revival. Very good. Welcome, everybody. Welcome. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is where the covenant of grace is effectual. Now, I don't know if I explained it particularly well last time. The covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15 is not kind of the basis for the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace finds its basis in the new covenant when Jesus Christ comes. He is the one who purchases all of the grace. He is the one that our faith is set upon. What we mean when we talk about the covenant of grace being effectual, or sometimes you could say established or available from Genesis 3:15, is the promise of Jesus Christ is made known, and therefore faith in him becomes possible. So the covenant of grace is really that theological concept that's trying to unite the promise of Christ in the Old Testament with the reality of Christ in the New Testament. It's also not the case that each of the covenants through the Old Testament kind of hang on the covenant of grace, as if you've got this kind of umbrella covenant of grace and all of these other covenants just kind of dangling upon that spine at the top. That's not really how it works. What you've got is the new covenant of Christ Jesus with promises of that covenant being made in the Old Testament. So the link is not to the covenant of grace, the link is to the new covenant. Okay? So you've, instead of having this umbrella arch with lines going straight up to this spine called the covenant of grace from the historical covenants, rather what you should think of is arches of lines going to the new covenant. So the new covenant is the thing, and then you've got promises of the new covenant being made in the Old Testament, making that new covenant available, or making the grace of the new covenant available even under the old covenant as people believe in the Messiah who is to come. Does that make sense? Okay, you're with me. So covenant of grace is just a theological concept to try and unite the way of salvation for the people of God throughout the whole of history, united under faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, we also talked about the covenant of works being broken under Adam and therefore unprofitable for life. The covenant of works being that means by which Adam may have won favor and grace and eternal life and glorification with God for everybody. And these are things that are not stated in the scriptures, but they are kind of extrapolations from the fact that it would seem odd for Adam to just be perpetually under a covenant of works that never got him anywhere. It would seem that there was a goal to the covenant of works, that if he really had brought dominion and multiplication to the whole world, that would have been a fulfillment of the covenant of works obligations. Just like Christ was able to fulfill his covenant of works obligations. Christ didn't just live perpetually under a covenant of works, he finished his covenant of works. And so we would assume that Adam could have finished his and brought the merits and the blessings of that to us. Of course he didn't. He sinned, he broke that covenant of works, and so we are under that curse and condemnation because of his sin. Now there is a sense in which we are all, well, those who are in Adam are still under the covenant of works, in the sense that our way of relating to God, or those who are in Adam, their way of relating to God is still on the basis of works. The problem with that is they are born having already broken that covenant, right? So they're born having the covenant of works already broken, and so no chance of success right from the get-go. It's already ruined. Okay. But from the very moment it was ruined, there was a covenant of grace whereby people were given opportunity by the gospel, preached first in the garden, Genesis 3:15, whereby people could place their faith in Christ, not knowing his name, not knowing the many details we have about him now, but a child promised who would indeed vanquish Satan and sin, and who would do so by his own suffering. He would crush the Satan's head. Satan would bruise his heel. Okay, so that's the recap from last week. Are there any questions from last week that we could try and clarify before we move into the later paragraphs? All good. Okay. So, four paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph one to do with the need for the gospel and the beginning of the gospel in the garden. We did that last week. Paragraph two is to do with the nature of the gospel as special revelation and the insufficiency of general revelation. Okay. Paragraph three is the spreading of the gospel by the sovereign will of God. And paragraph four is the necessity of the Holy Spirit working with the gospel to bring about saving faith. So let's look at paragraph two together. Paragraph two, which is the nature of the gospel as special revelation and the insufficiency of general revelation to save. Okay. Paragraph two. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. In other words, the gospel is part of God's special word, special revelation, and it is not part of God's general revelation. It cannot be found, in other words, in the general revelation of nature, of God's providence in the world, of the law of God written on our hearts and conscience. The gospel is not there. The gospel is special revelation. Okay. Now, it's important to just dwell on this for a moment. God could have put the gospel into general revelation if he wanted to, somehow. He could have made Christ and the way of salvation universally available in the same way that knowledge of his glory and divine character and law are universally available through conscience and through the light of nature. He could have added "and the gospel" to that list of things. But he decided not to. He decided that the general revelation that comes through creation would only share with the world his existence and his law, and it would not share a way to be saved. Now, it's worth recognizing that, because I think the temptation is, surely there must be a way for those who haven't heard the gospel to still somehow be saved through Jesus Christ, to still be saved through, maybe through the light of nature, right? And it's just worth recognizing that if God really did intend for the light of nature to save, he would have put that means of salvation in the light of nature. But he hasn't done that. And we could speculate over God's reasons for doing that. And that could be an unwise thing to do. But one thing I think you could say quite obviously is that God intends for his saving work to be a special act of grace rather than a general act of grace. And so he puts the gospel message, the saving gospel message, in special revelation rather than in general revelation. There are things that God has given to all in common grace. The gospel is not one of them. He wants the gospel to be special grace. He wants the gospel to be something that he brings specially and in a special manner. And this is his prerogative, and that is his, for his own purposes. Probably to make sure that we don't trick ourselves into thinking that it was somehow through our own intelligence or intellect that we got saved. The very fact that you heard about the gospel through no effort of your own, right? No effort of your own. Didn't even know it existed until it was preached to you and brought to you by the providence of God, that you are even have an opportunity to be saved. And so we should be in no doubt as to the source and author of our salvation. It is God. Now, this sort of statement about the insufficiency of general revelation, that's not to suggest that general revelation is somehow deficient or that general revelation is somehow bad. General revelation is perfect and beautiful and reveals God exactly right. The only thing is that it was never intended to communicate the gospel. The general revelation about God is not deficient or broken. It just never intended to communicate the information about the gospel, right? The Bible does not communicate everything that we could receive from God, but we would never say the Bible is deficient. It just isn't communicating those things which God did not intend to communicate through the Bible. It's the same with general revelation. It is perfect in and of itself, and it is perfect to do the job that God sent it forth to do, which is to reveal his divine nature and to reveal the law of God on our hearts, that we become obligated under that to worship and to serve him. Okay, now the other thing that's just worth mentioning or worth dwelling on is the fact that general revelation, that is God's character and divine attributes preached to us through the created world, is actually quite a strong theme through the Bible. If you were to start listing the verses in the Bible that talk about God's general revelation, God's revelation through nature, where would your mind go? Someone said Romans 1, right? This is probably the most famous one. I'll read that to you. What would be another one?
The heavens declare the glory of God.
Yeah, Psalm 19. Very good. Now, let's read those. But I was just listing off verses as I was sort of doing some Googling that relate to the natural revelation. And there's at least four others. So could someone, so I'll read Psalm 19 and Romans 1. If someone could look up Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, can I just get a volunteer? I think Philip's doing it. Okay, and then Acts chapter 17 and verse 24 to 28, can I get a volunteer? Junhei, thank you. And then Psalm 111, verses 2 to 3. Would someone be willing? Over there, Stephen. And then Ella could do Job chapter 12 and verse 7 through 10. 12, 7 through 10. Okay. So Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Right? Every day it speaks. Every night it reveals. This is what the heavens do. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then it moves on to general, to special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Romans in chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, see that? Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things which have been made, and so they are without excuse. Can we have Acts chapter 14 and verse 17?
Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Mm.
So the seasons point to God. The food that we gives us gladness points to God and his good providence. Acts 17, 24 through 28. Amen. Psalm 111. Verse 2 and 3, sorry.
Great are the words of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty in his words, and righteousness and justice.
Amen. And then Job 12, in verse 6.
But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind.
So there you go. There's four verses. They talk about the way God is acting and revealing himself through nature. Now, Acts chapter 17 is interesting because it states the purpose of that is that people might seek him and feel their way toward him. So the purpose in general revelation is that people would seek God through their worship, through their service. But that is not denying the fact that while they might seek God through nature, theoretically, they won't find the gospel in nature, which is what's needed to be saved. And what the confession is actually going to go on to say in the next paragraph is that actually nobody even does that. Nobody seeks God through nature. Even though nature is there for them to seek God, nobody does, because it is suppressed in unrighteousness. The Belgic confession is actually a very useful confession. It's one of the three sources of unity. Is that how you say it?
Yeah.
Sources.
Three
of
forms of unity.
Forms of unity. That's the word for the Dutch Reformed Church, being the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. They put these together as their confession. And here's what the Belgic Confession, not in 1561, says about the means by which God is the means by which we know God. The means by which we know God. It says this: we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, God's eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says. All these things are enough to convict humans and to leave them without excuse. Secondly, God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for God's glory and for our salvation. So, God's special revelation is for our salvation. God's general revelation is to make himself known, his eternal power and divine nature, and to render us without excuse with respect to our lack of worship of him. Now, you could possibly argue that if somebody really took seriously the fact that there was a God, and took seriously the fact that they were sinners before God, and they were repenting and asking for a way to be saved, and started to comb the globe for the gospel, that they would find it. The trouble is, no one ever does that. Everybody suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So it leaves them without excuse, but never leads them unto salvation without the grace of God to do so. Bible verses that are to do with the necessity of special revelation. Could I have a volunteer to read Romans 10, 13 through 14? Someone to read Romans. I always just assume Philip's the first volunteer. If you could do Romans 10, thank you. If someone could do Romans 1, verse 16. Thank you, Niji. And then someone to do John 14 and verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Thank you, Naomi.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?
Amen. Romans 1. Need you.
Verse 16. For yeah. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Amen. John 14.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Amen. And there would be many other verses we could look at. Okay, now a question that may come up in your mind is the question that's come up probably in every Christian's mind at this point, and that is the question of fairness. Is this fair? Is it fair that God would give a general revelation that is sufficient to condemn and a special revelation that is sufficient to save. And I think the answer to that is no. It's not fair. not everyone gets the same thing, right? That would be fair, as if everyone got the same thing. But let's ask a different question. Is it unjust? Is it unjust that there would be revelation about God's glory and our need to worship him, sufficient to condemn us in our sin, but not to save us from our sin? Is it unjust? And I think if we think about that question, the answer is plainly no, it's not unjust. Is it unjust for the government to tell everybody what the law that they should obey is, but not give everybody a free pass of forgiveness when they break that law? Right? That's not unjust. That's really the basis of justice. The government is supposed to tell everybody what the law is. Don't do this. And when they break it, there's supposed to be consequences for that. Kings throughout the ages have done exactly this. So it's not unjust, but we should also quickly say this, that at the end of the day, if justice is what we want, we all go to hell. If justice is really what we're asking for, we shouldn't be talking about fairness and justice, because that will get us all sent to hell. What we ought to be talking about is how marvelous God's grace is, that he has saved some for his glory, that he has called some to be saved from this well-deserved condemnation for sin. And so God is putting on display in this world his justice against sin and also his incredible grace towards sinners. And he has decided that this is how he's going to do it. And we ought to be very wary as sinful people who regularly act unjustly and unfairly towards other people and towards God, accusing God of being unjust and unfair. How sinful it is to do that when we are the ones who are unfair, when we are the ones who are unjust, and where we are the ones who are treated so graciously, and we say, God, you're being unjust, you're being unfair. Isn't that unbelievable? There's a passage actually in Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 18, verses 21 onwards. Let me read this to you. It says, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done will save him. That he has done, he shall live. For the righteousness he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. And here's a key verse. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O Israel, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? There is a warning in that. Not only has God never done anything unjust, we regularly do, and he regularly forgives us. And that ought to just cause us to shut our mouths and to not darken counsel without knowledge and to just recognize that God is God and we are not. That's a great way to leap into paragraph 3. We're going to do paragraph 3 and paragraph 4 very quickly. Paragraph 3 says this: the revelation of God unto sinners, made in diverse times and in sundry parts, meaning at various times in various places, with the addition of promises, such as eternal life, and precepts for obedience required therein, such as faith and repentance. As to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. The nations and persons that receive the gospel is purely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Now, this is a complicated section. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of man's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can so do. What does that mean? It means there is no promise that the gospel will come to those who use the light of nature correctly. That's what it means. That if you use the light of nature correctly, you're not being promised the gospel, and no one ever uses the light of nature correctly. That's what it's trying to say. Okay. Let me read it again and see if you can catch that meaning. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of man's spiritual abilities by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can so do. So by embracing the light that you have doesn't mean you're saved. Embracing the light that you have doesn't mean you'll receive more light. And no one ever embraces the light that they have received. That's what it's saying. Okay. Finishing the paragraph. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel hath been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety. Sometimes it advances very quickly, sometimes it advances slowly, sometimes it even retreats, according to the counsel of the will of God. This is God's sovereign will, how the gospel advances. The gospel has made great advances through history. The gospel has made advances into some nations and then has made has been almost snuffed out or slowed. And all of this is under the sovereign working of God. This is a plainly biblical truth. This is plainly, well, this is obvious through history, but it's also just plainly a biblical truth. If I could read just one passage from Psalm 147, in verse 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This is how God has operated. This is how God has worked. Any questions before we do the last paragraph? Maybe we'll just have questions at the end. That'll be fine. The last paragraph is very straightforward. It is to do with the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ, the saving and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit. Insuperable means irresistible. Okay? Irresistible work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the proclaiming in them, sorry, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. Okay. So in other words, the gospel has sufficient, in fact abundantly sufficient information for a person to be saved, that if anybody was to believe the gospel, they would be saved. The trouble is, we don't want to believe the gospel because we are dead in sins and trespasses. Theoretically, if a non-elect person, without the help of the Holy Spirit, managed to genuinely believe the gospel, they'd be saved. They just never do, right? The gospel is enough to save. If you believe the gospel, you'll be saved. Which is why it is a genuine offer to the whole world, right? Whosoever believes will be saved. Many are called, but few are chosen, right? The whole world is called by the gospel. And it's not as if they don't have the mental ability to believe the gospel and be saved. they don't have the moral inclination to believe, and therefore the Holy Spirit is necessary to give a new heart and a new spirit that they might believe and be saved. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions? Good. I don't know if that means everything's so unclear, we don't know where to start, or whether things are so clear that we're all just hunky-dory. Okay, but we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father, we do just again bow before your infinite wisdom in the manner in which you have given your gospel and caused your gospel to spread through this world and has come even to us in our own hearts. Father, we thank you for the grace upon grace, whereby you not only gave your Son, but you gave your Spirit, so that we who would otherwise hate you and hate your Son have been moved to love you and to love your Son, and so be saved by his love and by his grace. Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.